Okay, let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you. Thank you that we can gather here together in the name of Jesus without fear, without having to lock the door, having to guard the door lest someone come in and slaughter us for serving Christ. Father, that is happening to our brothers and sisters in other places in the world. This last week, there were reports of Christians having been killed for their faith in Christ. Father, the world seems to be just rushing away from you as hard and fast as it can. One day Jesus is going to come back and they're going to meet him face to face. And for those that have rejected him all their lives until that time, it won't be pleasant. Give us mercy and compassion and grace for them, Father, that we would be desirous of sharing with them that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. May we take that message to them, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this focus on him in Christmas. Thank you for the focus on him at the Lord's table. Thank you, Father, for the focus on him in the book of Colossians. We're very grateful, Father. Guide and direct us now. Speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we are still in the book of Colossians. That probably doesn't surprise anybody. Remember the theme of the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. We talked about the matter of conflict between being versus doing. It was interesting. That came up in the wedding yesterday, that discussion of, you know, which is more important, being or doing. And I was very happy that Jonathan's dad got it right. But we talked about that. Our relationship with God, our being, our presence with him, our position in Christ should guide and direct our actions toward other people, our doing. Okay? Practical principles for walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. We're in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 17. He's talking about healthy relationships. So let me read for you again because it's so important. Colossians 3:16. Follow along with me. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We've been talking about these verses. I'm suggesting that God's guidance for living a life worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. If you don't have the word of Christ richly dwelling within you, how do you know how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? It's just necessary. It just seems basic. It seems fundamental to me. So I've summarized this in a phrase you can take home with you, that we should live a well-versed life. Well-versed. Okay? Well-versed life. So the content, what are we supposed to let dwell within us? The word of Christ. Is this the word from Christ? The word that belongs to Christ? Or the word about Christ? The Greek is not definitive of that. I'm suggesting to you that it's the word about Christ, because that's what Paul's been talking about throughout the book of Colossians. Remember all of the discussion of Christ back in chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of chapter 1? It's the word about Christ. So the command is, let it richly dwell within you. The word translated richly dwell is the word for house, and then you make it into a verb. So you house down. Okay? It's talking about having a settled, abiding presence. You house down somewhere. Let the word of Christ house down in your life. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Abundantly dwell within you. So that's the command that's stated. But it's a whole lot easier to say than it is to put it into practice. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Okay, how do you do that, Dave? Come on, give me some help here. Well, I'm so glad you asked. So we're going through some principles of how to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And just very basically, It's got to start with you reading it. It's got to start with you reading it. Okay, Wednesday, January 1. This would be a great time to start a Bible reading program. Okay, we've got Bible reading guides in the skinny things in the holder back there. Some of you have already taken them. Start January 1. You can read through the whole Bible. You can read through just the New Testament. You can read through just the Old Testament. You can read through the Old Testament history. Or you can read through the Old Testament poetry. Take your pick. Do any one of the three or all four. Okay? Or do all three, and that'll be the fourth option. Okay? Read it. But even beyond that, we need to study it. We looked at the example of Ezra. Ezra is one of my Old Testament heroes. He's not real well known. He didn't build walls like Nehemiah did. Often people will talk about Nehemiah and they all seem to neglect Ezra. I think Ezra is my hero. Ezra had set his heart three things: to study the law of Yahweh, and to practice it, and to teach others. If you are looking for a life verse, if you're looking for a year verse for 2020, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 would be a great verse to make the verse you're going to live by during this coming year. Ezra set it in his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach it to others. So how do you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? You read it, you study it, and then you meditate on it. Psalm 1, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditating on God's word. We've looked at Deuteronomy, where it talks about this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall talk about it when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up. Everything that we do should have a Bible reference. Why are you doing what you're doing? Quote a verse. Why do you do what you do the way you do? Quote a verse. That's what I mean by living a well-versed life. Okay? Your decisions, your choices, your pathway of your life is being guided by the guidebook that God gave us. The Word of God. Meditating on it. Dwelling on it. Focusing on it. And then memorizing it. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word I have... My King James coming out here. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Okay? Hiding the word of God in your heart. That doesn't mean burying it so it's out of sight. That means memorizing it so that when a need comes up that the word addresses, you can quote chapter and verse. What does that look like? I'm so glad you asked. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 with me. Matthew chapter 4. Start with me in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was part of God's training program for Jesus. Jesus had to be tempted in all points like as we are in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest to be able to help us. If we were going to go through a trial that Jesus couldn't help us in, what help would that be? So Jesus had to endure every temptation that we face. And this particular testing time was directed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter, Satan, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, now that word if, Satan isn't wondering whether he is or not. Satan isn't trying to get Jesus to prove to him whether he's the Son of God or not. Satan knows he is. This is one of those ifs that assumes the truth of the condition. If you are the Son of God, and you are, I know you are, you don't have to suffer being hungry like this. Satan would never come to me with a temptation like that, because I can't turn a stone into bread. That would be no temptation. Satan wouldn't waste his time with that. But he knew Jesus could. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, Oh, no, wait a minute. I think there's a verse about that somewhere. I don't remember. Let me get out my concordance. Bread, stones. Wait, Satan, there's something. I know there's something in here. I just got to find it. Let me get out my... I got my Bible. I can do a search in my Bible here. Did he do that? He simply quotes Scripture to Satan. But not any Scripture at random. He quotes a passage of Scripture that applies directly to the temptation he's facing. He not only has a lot of verses memorized, but he's got specific verses for specific occasions. He didn't quote Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That wouldn't have done any good. He quoted a verse that directly countered Satan's temptation. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There's something more important than food here, Satan. That's doing the will of God. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" that's another one of those, "if you are, I know you are, 'since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written,'" ooh, mark this, Satan can quote Scripture to you. If that doesn't scare you a little bit, you're not paying attention. Satan can come, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 11 and 12, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so his ministers disguise themselves as ministers of light. And they'll come spouting Bible verses. The problem is they take them out of context and misapply them. Just because somebody comes spouting Bible verses doesn't mean they know the Lord. You've read Matthew 7, haven't you? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not in your name cast out demons, and in your name prophesy, and in your name do many mighty works?' And Jesus will say, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you.'" Jesus does not correct them and say, "No, you didn't do those things." And he doesn't even say, "Well, yeah, you did those things, but you didn't really do them in my name." Some people are going to come to you proclaiming the name of Jesus, but it's a different Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture. And sometimes they'll knock on your door on Saturday mornings with briefcases and the little papers to hand you. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Jesus countered Satan's misapplication of Scripture with a proper, appropriate application of Scripture that fit the situation. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship.'" This is a different kind of "if" than the first two. Satan doesn't know whether Jesus will or not, so this is a legitimate condition. It's not a since. "If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these things." There had been some discussion. Was that a valid offer? Did Satan have those to offer to him? Absolutely. Who is the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air? Satan is. So don't be surprised when government acts contrary to Scripture. "If you'll fall down and worship me," verse 10, "then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him." That comforts me. Satan doesn't tempt you all the time. Satan will come and go and come and go. And if Satan tempts you and you resist him, he hates that. Because it's just like doing exercise of physical muscles. When you exercise them, they become stronger. When you resist temptation, you become stronger in your walk with the Lord. You grow and mature. Satan doesn't want you growing and maturing. So if he's tempting you and you're resisting him effectively, he'll leave you for a while. It says in Luke that he left him until an opportune time. You see, Satan watches your life. He knows there's some times when you're down. He knows there's some times when you've suffered a loss. He knows there's some times in your life when you're more susceptible to temptation than others. And beloved, if Satan knows that about us, it would be wise for us to know that about ourselves. To be aware of what's going on in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds, to be aware we're entering a dangerous period of time. We need to make sure we've got the armor of God on firmly. Times when you've suffered a loss, times when you're coming off of a spiritual high. Remember Elijah, 1 Kings 18 and 19? He has this wonderful victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Chapter 19, he's running for his life from one woman. He had a letdown after a great victory. That happened. Spiritually, psychologically, it just happens. Be aware of what's going on. Maybe you're alone. Maybe you're going through a difficult time in your life. Those are more dangerous times. Be aware of that. And double up your defenses. Sometimes when people are going through difficult times of life, they say, I guess God's not with me anymore. I'm just going to try this on my own. And that's exactly the wrong thing to do. That's when you need to draw near to God all the more closely. When you're aware of trials in your life. Former pastor of this church, I'm told. Church had been large, and it had dwindled down, it had gone through decline, a very typical church growth thing. Grew, plateaued, declined. Church was in decline. I'm here to tell you that's a pretty depressing time for a pastor. But he was counseling this woman with marital problems between her and her husband. And she told him just how wonderful he was and how much he had helped her and how lucky she was to have him as her pastor. He didn't have a whole lot going on in the church to make him feel good, but she did. She made him feel good. You know where this is going? He left his wife. He left her husband. He resigned from the church. They ran off to Oregon and got married. That was a vulnerable time for him. I don't know what the vulnerable time looks like in your life, but I know you've got him. We all do. We need to be on our guard. We need to especially put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6:10 through 18. We need to be very aware of those difficult times in our lives. And in those times, we need to draw all the closer to God. All the closer to God. That was a little further down that road than I intended to go this morning. Memorize it. I know. People tell me, I can't memorize anything anymore. Really? What's your phone number? What's your address? What's your social security number? That's different. Really? Why is that different? Because those things are important to you. You can remember you can memorize the things that are important to you. As we get older, might it take a little more work than it used to? Yeah, I can testify to that. Does that mean we can't do it? No. I don't believe that. Memorizing the Word of God. Get together with somebody else. Have them be your accountability partner. Several years ago, three or four of us men were meeting together on Sunday evenings. We decided we were going to memorize Philippians chapter 4. And most of us got most of the way through it, but we had that accountability and we had that encouragement to memorize passage of Scripture. Start with Colossians 3:16. Start with Colossians 1:10, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. After a year and a half, if you haven't gotten that memorized yet, I don't know what to do with you. Memorize it. This is going to take a little bit more work. Understand what it meant in its original culture. Understand what it meant in its original culture. Because we are significantly removed from first century Eastern culture, which is the culture of Scripture. And we are now 21st century Western culture. There's a lot of differences. And some of those differences come up in some astounding passages. I read through the book of Genesis, and I get to Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? That's not anything unusual, Dave. We understand Sodom and Gomorrah very well. We read the newspaper. We watch TV. We understand Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the difference? The two angels come, and they're checking out to see if Sodom is as bad as the report has been given about it. And they go to the house of Lot, and Lot encourages them to come spend the night in his house. And the men of Sodom come, and they pound on the door and say, "Hey, bring out those two guys. We want to know them. We want to have relations with them." See, Sodom was as wicked as it is reported. And by the way, the sin of Sodom was not inhospitality. Sin of Sodom was where we get the term sodomy from. But Lot does something that just absolutely is incomprehensible to me. Lot says, "Hey guys, these two men have come under my roof for my protection. You can't have them, but let me bring out my two daughters." Now, I don't know about anybody else. I've got a daughter, and she ain't on the offering. Okay? That just makes no sense to me. And then you keep reading, and you get through the book of Judges, and there's this guy traveling, and they get to Gibeon, and they spend the night with a guy, and the men of Gibeon say, "Hey, bring this guy out." And the host says, "Well, no, you can't have him, but here's his concubine or my daughter." Really? You would prefer to protect a stranger rather than someone of your own household? That doesn't make any sense to me. Because I don't understand what a high priority Eastern cultures put on hosting and their responsibility to those who have come under their roof for protection. I don't understand that, because that's so far different than our culture is. It was reasonable. To me, it's unthinkable. To them, it was a reasonable thing to do, because that was in keeping with their culture. That doesn't mean we have to go out and do likewise. It means we need to make a translation Somebody once described Bible interpretation as the bridge between two banks of a river. And on one bank, you've got the biblical culture, and on the other bank, you've got our culture. And Bible interpretation is what builds the bridge between those two sides. So we need to understand how Scripture applied in its original culture, and then we need to understand how that applies today. Go to John chapter 13 with me. We'll do a little exercise of this. John chapter 13 is the beginning of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. Verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, John just adds that note. That's already occurred. Satan's already put that in Judas's heart. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, then that he had come forth from God and was going back from God. Notice what Jesus had on his mind at that time. That he had come forth from God, that he was going back to God, and that this night and the next day is the culmination of all of that. It's all going to come, if you will, crashing down on him with his arrest later tonight. That he had come forth from God, was going back to God, verse 4, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, and he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus began washing the disciples' feet. And he says in verse 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So some people have said, see, we need to have foot washing. And there are brethren churches and others that have foot washing services. How many of you remember George and Sherry Dillner? Okay, used to go to our church. They came from a brethren church that once a year had a foot washing service. And also baptized three times face down. Okay? But anyway, they had a foot washing service. And George came to me and said, why don't we do this? Jesus said, I've given you an example. You should do as I've done to you. So, application time. What do you do with that? Jesus said, as I've done to you, you should do to one another. I've given you an example. Why wasn't there a basin of water when you came in this morning so that we could wash your feet? Casey? It could be warm water. We don't have dirty feet. Oh. Okay. We don't wear, some of us, most of us, especially in winter, don't wear sandals. Okay? And we don't walk on dirt roads. And so we don't have dirty feet. And by the way, when we get here, we don't take our sandals off at the door and come in barefoot. Okay. John, were you going to say something other than what Casey said? Okay, so you had already taken a bath, but in walking over those dirt roads, your feet would get dirty. Now, for us, that wouldn't be so much of a problem. Even that wouldn't be a problem. Even sitting down and having a meal that way wouldn't be a problem because we sit at upright tables and our feet are safely hidden underneath the table where nobody can see them or smell them. Okay? And you've probably seen, who was it, wrote the painting of the Last Supper? Pardon, who? Michelangelo, okay? You've probably seen picture of Michelangelo, the Last Supper, and all of that. It didn't look like that. Their table was low, you know, just a few inches above the floor, and they would recline on one elbow and feed themselves with their other hand. And so they're kind of stretched out, laying on the floor around this table, and your feet are next to the nose of somebody maybe three people down, okay, depending on how the ordering was. And so washing feet was an important need that was being met. But who usually washed the feet of the guests? Terry? Okay. Who usually washed the feet of the guests? A servant. And if the house was poor and didn't have a servant, then the youngest child would be given the responsibility of washing the feet. Or the lowest rank person, if you will, the low guy on the totem pole, gets to wash people's feet. Who had washed the disciples' feet? Nobody had. Well then, when they saw this need, why didn't one of the disciples jump up and say, hey, nobody washed our feet. We can't sit recline at meal here because nobody's washed our feet. Let me go get a basin of water and I'll wash your feet for you. What are the disciples too busy arguing about? Who's the greatest? They're not going to humble themselves and wash feet. If their feet need to be washed, let somebody else wash their feet. So when Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do likewise, is he saying you need to wash each other's feet? No. What he is saying is that you should be willing to humble yourself to serve one another and not think you're too good to do something to serve one another. What might be some examples of that? Practically speaking today. Casey mentioned somebody doesn't have a coat, you give them a coat. Somebody needs food, you give them food. Okay, that's part of the reason why we have a food pantry. We don't have a coat pantry, but we do have a food pantry. Somebody needs food, it's there. Take it. What might be some other options? Cleaning the church. Okay, that's kind of servant's job, running the vacuum and dusting. Okay. I'm sorry? Give somebody a ride. Sure. Serving one another, even in menial, servile tasks, that's the equivalent of foot washing in our culture. Doing those things that might be considered beneath some people. Being willing to put yourself beneath some people. Isn't it what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2? Consider one another more important than yourself. Don't look out for your own personal interests only, but also for the interests of others. Go to another example with me. Go to Romans 16. Yeah. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 16. Okay, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 16. I know I said Romans first. 1 Corinthians. I'd say Romans out of habit. 1 Corinthians 16:20. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay. Is that verse in your Bible? When you read that verse, what kind of sentence is that? I know, we're doing the grammar thing. What kind of sentence is that? It's a command. Okay? So is this a command in your Bible? How many of you got greeted with a holy kiss this morning? So you're all disobeying a clear command in your Bible. You go to France, they take this seriously. You kiss everybody. Okay. Keith Hawk has shared in Uruguay, it's the same thing. You greet, you go to the church and everybody that's already there, you know, you go up and you give them a kiss. That's not really a kiss, it's kind of a cheek bump and you make a noise. It's not really, really a kiss, usually. Okay? So, this command is in Scripture and it's right there in your verse, your Bible, you just read it. And not one of you did it this morning. Why not? Okay? That would be foreign to our culture. How many of you that if somebody did come up and give you a holy kiss this morning would feel a little uncomfortable? Anybody admit to that? Okay? So, is the point of this verse to try to make people feel uncomfortable? What is the point of this verse? How can we translate this command to first century church at Corinth? How can we find how this applies in our culture and what we should do with this? Well, I'm sorry? Give each other hugs. How many of you got a hug this morning? How many of you, I'm not sure you'll answer this. How many of you who got a hug this morning felt uncomfortable about that? Anybody? So this was a 21st century culturally acceptable form of greeting one another that fulfills, if not the exact word of 1 Corinthians 16:20, at least fulfills the spirit and application of it in the 21st century context. Okay? Now that can get tricky, building that bridge, like I talked about, from the two shores of the river, from their culture to our culture. Sometimes trying to bridge that can be tricky. It takes some work and it takes some thought and it takes some prayerful consideration. I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable here, so I didn't give any of you a holy kiss. When we go to church in France, I get kissed. And it feels good. Well, I enjoy it. Because I expect it there. Here, I don't expect it. It's a cultural expectation issue. And it's done very discreetly. It's not a sensual, sexual thing at all. It's just a very affectionate, loving greeting between brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's not our culture, and most people in our culture would feel uncomfortable if that was done to them. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. That's the whole point of this is to make people feel welcomed and loved, not uncomfortable. So we give hugs, we shake hands, we put arms around the shoulder, we greet each other in different ways that I believe is fulfilling the application of this command in our culture. Culturally appropriately greeting one another as if it were with a holy kiss. Can hugs be inappropriate? Can hugs make you feel uncomfortable? Yeah? I hope nobody got one of those. Okay? This is part of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You say, Dave, this is getting pretty complicated. I didn't say it was going to be easy. But this is an important way in which we apply God's word in our lives. This is an important part of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. In other words, we have to go through these steps in order to live a well-versed life. And I believe that's what God wants for every one of us. Are we willing to do the work to memorize, to meditate, to understand the culture that the Bible was written in, and then to make appropriate transfer? How does that in that culture, what does that look like in our culture today? And are we doing that? And are we doing that? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word shows us timeless principles expressed in very specific cultural context and yet timeless principles that we can apply in our culture, in our context, in our church, in our lives. Help us to do that, Father, that we might let the word of Christ richly dwell within us so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Help us, Father, to live a well-versed life. For the glory of our Savior and Lord Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.